Welcome to an inspirational Sunday message from Found Church. We hope you will be challenged and encouraged while listening to this message. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our church website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Amen. And as normal, you'll find notes on the YouVersion Bible app to go along with this message. You just open up the app and click the little more button at the bottom right-hand side, click on events, and you'll see Found Church flashing there red as being live. So here we are, back to our series on the book of Daniel. Of course, Daniel, how to live for God in challenging times. And today I want to pick up in Daniel chapter 4 from where Michael left us a few weeks back. But don't worry if you missed it or if you can't quite remember, I'll recap the story from chapter 4 up to the point we are at today. And the title of my message today is this: The King Who Went Crazy. The King Who Went Crazy. So open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 and keep it handy there. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 37, but I'm going to recap the whole story up to that point. But I want to begin with a simple question to ask everybody today. How far will God go to get his message across to us? How far will God go to get his message across to us? And let me tell you, the answer is not hard to find. He will do whatever it takes to make sure we get his message. But what if we don't want to hear what God has to say to us? I believe the answer is the same, but it's raised to a higher power. And if we choose not to listen to God, then he simply turns up the volume until he has our undivided attention. And if you doubt my words, consider this story of the king who went crazy. And though this story tells us strange events that happened 25 centuries ago, the moral is both timeless and as relevant as today's headlines that we see in our newspapers. Even though the world has changed greatly since Daniel's day, let me tell you, the human heart has not changed in the slightest. The world is still filled with people who think they don't need God and they think that they know better than God. But on the other hand, God still knows how to humble the proud. God still knows how to humble the proud. And in that sense, failure can be a gift from God, especially if that failure breaks our sinful self-confidence and brings us to the place where we acknowledge that God is God and we're not. That's the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. From this story, we learn how God humbled a pagan king. And there's an important truth for all of us to ponder here. Before we move on to the text, though, I want you to note two facts about Daniel chapter 4. And the first, unlike the other chapters in Daniel, this chapter was written by the king himself. In fact, the first few verses and the last few verses are written in the first person singular. And reading this chapter, it's almost like reading the king's personal diary. And secondly, Daniel chapter 4 describes in great detail the king's most humiliating experience of his whole life. It would be as if your personal journal were posted on the internet so that your innermost thoughts and the hidden secrets of your life were revealed for everyone to read. Who fancies that happening to them? See, these two facts tell us that this chapter contains an extraordinary story. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar happens to all of us sooner or later. For some of us, it may happen to us more than once. Therefore, we should pay very careful attention to this ancient story, because through it, God will speak some very contemporary truths to all of us today. So let me just recap the story. The first thing we see in this story in Daniel chapter 4 was a dream described. The story begins at the time when King Nebuchadnezzar is on the crest of a wave. He is contented and he's prosperous. And when you read the story, well, he should be. At the height of his glory, Nebuchadnezzar was king over the greatest empire that the world had ever known. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and mighty armies obeyed his every single word. Babylon, what a fabulous city it was. The famous hanging gardens were one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city itself was protected by 50 miles of double walls, 85 feet tall and some 27 feet thick. And the walls were so wide that chariots could race around the circumference of the city. And visitors entered through a massive gate called the Ishtar Gate and travelled down the main boulevard right towards the king's palace. Truly, the king had every single reason to feel secure, to feel safe, to feel satisfied. Who on earth could dare challenge such a mighty king? But one night he had a strange and troubling dream, and this wasn't the first time that God had spoken to him in a dream. In Daniel chapter 2, remember, he dreamed about that huge statue made of four different metals, and the interpretation of that dream revealed God's plan of the ages. And this dream, though, in Daniel chapter 4 is quite different, and it's really personal. And the dream had two distinct parts. Firstly, the king saw a vast tree with leaves and branches stretching as far as the eye could see, and birds nested in the branches, and animals found shade under its leaves. Secondly, the tree was cut down and stripped, and the stump bound with iron and bronze. Then somehow the stump became a person who lived among the animals for 7 years. Evidently, this person lost his mind completely. And the king intuitively realized that this dream contained an important message for him that he needed to know. But no one in the kingdom could explain it. His wise men utterly failed. They had no clue as to what it meant. Then the king called for Daniel, because he knew that Daniel possessed the spirit of the Holy God, as it says in the Bible, and that was a pagan way of referring to the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we had the dream explained. When Daniel heard the king's dreams, he knew exactly what it meant. For a long time, he stood silently, not wanting to tell the king the awful truth. Who would want to be in his position and tell the king that truth? And after summarizing the first part of the dream, Daniel eventually comes to the bottom line. In verse 22 in Daniel 4, he says, "You, your majesty, you are that tree. It's all about you. You are that tree." He goes on to say that God had ordained the king, ordained that the king would become like a beast of the field. And we see that in Daniel 4, verse 25. It says there, "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And there's a key word in that verse, and that word is "until." This divine judgment is disciplinary, not merely punitive. For 7 years, the king will live as a wild beast, having lost his mind. He will live with the beast until he acknowledges that God alone is sovereign. And then we have, thirdly, a dream fulfilled. The rest of the story starts unfolding really quickly. Verse 28 tells us all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. But the king had 12 months, so he had 12 months from the dream until it actually happened. He had 12 months to change his ways, but evidently nothing that Daniel said sank deeply into his soul. Perhaps he didn't believe him, or perhaps he thought he had plenty of time to repent. "I've got loads of time. Don't worry, I've got loads of time." Perhaps he just made excuses for his behavior. Then came that fateful moment that would change his entire life. And we read that in Daniel chapter 4 at verse 29. It says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And note the pronouns that he's using here in this verse. "I, my. Note the boastful words. "I have built by my mighty power the glory of my majesty." And let me just stop right there and make a simple application. Can I encourage you? Don't ever talk like that. As they say on the street, that is a bit crazy talk. Like, "Oh, I built this, I did this." The moment that you start taking credit for anything, I think you're just daring God to come and just start smacking you around. As The Rock would say in the WWE, "He's coming to lay the smackdown on you." That's where immediately would come and do that to you when you start taking all the glory and all the credit. Nebuchadnezzar would soon learn the error of his ways. While the words were still on his lips, he heard a voice from heaven. And another point is, when you decide to start talking arrogantly about who you are and what you've done, and you suddenly hear that voice from heaven, let me tell you better brace yourself, because nothing good's going to happen. God doesn't like it when any of his people, any of his creatures, take credit for what he has done. He won't share his glory with anyone, and he won't just sit idly by while we attempt to shove him out of the picture. So the voice comes and announces judgment. Then just as swiftly, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. We read that in verse 33. It says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And that is all it said about his 7 years of insanity. One moment he is surveying the royal kingdom, the next he is ripping off his clothing, making strange snorting noises and galloping on all fours. Soon he is running all fours down the main street of Babylon, totally naked and stark raving mad. Those who have studied this text say that the king had a complete nervous breakdown. And that's true, but it doesn't seem to do justice to the text. He went totally insane and lost all connection with reality. And it's hard to imagine a more severe punishment from God. There could be no way to keep the king's disorder totally hidden from the public for 7 years. Sooner or later, the news would leak out. Sooner or later, the news always leaks out. Let me tell you, Michael and Diane know we are going to Freedom City Church because the news has leaked out and people in the church have told them. Like, news will always leak out. Though he was still the king, he could not reign, he could not speak, and he could not appear in public. He could not think or communicate as a human being. He acted like a beast off the field. And when the king was put out to pasture, it was a fate worse than death. Why would God do such a thing? And I think the answer is not too hard to find. Let me tell you, pride is a form of spiritual insanity. It's claiming credit for ourselves that belongs to God alone. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was a kind of spiritual parable for all of us. See, when a man or a woman tries to become like God, he becomes instead like the animals. But that's not the end of the story. God doesn't leave him there in that state. 7 years later, the king's life took another dramatic turn, and we read in Daniel 4 at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. So just as suddenly as he lost his mind, he regained it in an instant. And it happened this way. Firstly, he looked up, then he woke up, and then he spoke up. So he looked up because he lifted his eyes towards heaven. He woke up because his sanity was restored. And then he spoke up, he started to praise the Most High God. And we know that he was truly changed because of what he said when he came round to his senses. And then from the second half of verse 34 to 35, it says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. This one once pagan king now openly declares the praises of God. He has truly gotten the message. God can do anything he wants to do, and no one can stand against him. Earthly kings rule by God's permission, and they stay on the throne only so long as it pleases God to give them the power and authority. But Nebuchadnezzar has learned the truth the hard way. Now he proclaims it for all the world to hear. And the last two verses gives us the end of the story and the moral that we need to take to heart today. From verse 36 through to 37, it says, at the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Take note of one phrase that he says there. Everything he does is right, referring to God. Everything he does is right. True biblical faith begins right there. This is one of the Bible's clearest statements about the wisdom of God's eternal plan. And I think many of us would struggle to reconcile those words with the heartache that we see all around us today. How can we say that everything he does is always right when we see the stuff that's happening in the world? But look, even if it's struggle, we struggle to understand, those words are true, nevertheless. And I believe that before this experience, Nebuchadnezzar would have said that the greatest moment in his life would have been some military achievement or some massive construction project. But afterwards, he would look back and say the greatest moment of his life was when he came to senses and began to give God the glory. In his mind, the 7 years wouldn't matter because they would seem a small price to pay in order to see God truly and clearly. And here's one test for you, whether or not you have grown through the disciplines of life. Can you look back without regret and thank God for what you've learned, even though the cost to you was really great? Can you look back and say that and thank God even through the difficulties? I don't think Nebuchadnezzar felt embarrassed about his 7 years of insanity. If he had, he wouldn't have written the story down for the whole world to know about it. You can know that you have made a spiritual breakthrough when you can tell your own story without feeling a need to either embellish it to make it sound better or to cover up the negative aspects of your story. And the very last statement that the king makes is so powerful. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And if we get nothing else from this story, we must certainly learn that truth. So let me give you four things that helps us understand how God deals with us when we attempt to live without him. The first thing is this: God's righteousness causes him to intervene when we believe that we don't need him anymore. God's righteousness causes him to intervene when we start to believe that we don't need him anymore. Whenever we think we can live without God, let me tell you, he reaches down from heaven and he begins to shake the things in which we place our confidence. Why? Because God is entirely righteous. He will not stand idle forever while his children continue to live in sin. Sooner or later, he will intervene. And how does that intervention come? Using the image of the king's dream, we can say that God always starts by shaking our trees. Always starts by shaking our trees. Whenever we think we can live without God, he reaches down from heaven and begins to shake the things in which we place our confidence. Could that be the explanation for marriage difficulties and family problems? Could our financial hardships and our career frustrations be a sign that God is trying to speak to us? What about legal problems, troubles with our friends, the breakup of cherished relationships, and dreams that turn to dust? What about personal failure and the sullying of our reputation? Are those not not all these things allowed by God as his way of shaking our tree in order to get our undivided attention? See, if God whispers to us in our pleasure, then he shouts to us in our pain. Whenever we begin to think we've got it made, God reaches down and starts shaking our tree. It's his way of saying, hey, it's time for you to start paying attention to me. He's done it to me numerous times in my life. When I was thinking I was a man, wake up, Stephen. You're not the man. I'm the man. Secondly, God's judgment is painful. Why? Because he's cutting away all the sin that pulls us away from him. God's disciplinary judgment is rarely easy and never painless. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was utterly devastating and totally humiliating. Sometimes God has to cut the tree down in order to save it. But that cutting process may go on for many months, and it may be done in the most public fashion. Just look at some of the church leaders worldwide who have been cut down recently. Publicly, in humiliation, sometimes God does that. I pray it never happens to me. And I was just thinking the other day that all of us are one stupid decision away from making tomorrow's headlines. Like, God's judgment is painful because he's cutting away the sin that pulls us away from him. And then thirdly, God's discipline always lasts until we learn the lesson that he wants to teach us. And I'm sure many people feel as if God is shaking their tree right now, and you want to know how long it will last for. And the only possible answer I can give you is, I don't know. The trials of life are ordained by God for our benefit. He alone knows when they will begin and when they will end. But of this much, I'm sure, God will never ever shake your tree one moment longer than necessary. He will never stop one second before his divine purpose in your life has been accomplished. So if you find yourself in a hard and uncertain place, and if you long for the days of contentment and peace, can I encourage you just to be patient? Be patient. Wait on God. Don't run ahead of God. Definitely don't waste time telling him how to do his business. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. And then number four, God's purpose in humbling us is never to destroy us, but to draw us always back into that fellowship with him. That's the ultimate piece of good news from Daniel chapter 4. If we stand back and look at the entire narrative, we see King Nebuchadnezzar in three different scenes. Firstly, we see him in his prosperity when he's living, and he's like, I'm the man. Look what I've done. Look what I've built. Look what I've accomplished. Then comes the judgment from God, which knocks him down a few places. And then thirdly, we see the restoration where God lifts him back up and restores everything because he acknowledges who is really in control, and that's God. See, it's tempting to just focus in on the judgment, especially given the bizarre nature of his seven-year affliction. But to look only at that one aspect misses the larger point. By the end of the chapter, the king has regained his sanity, he's regained his throne, and even increased his earthly glory. Along the way, he learned the hard lesson that God is sovereign over all affairs of man, and that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. From the king's point of view, this is an entirely satisfactory state of affairs. He ends up better off in every way, materially and spiritually. And I think in this we can all take great comfort. Although God for a season afflicts us with trials, and although many of those trials might even be of our own foolish doing, his purpose is not to destroy us, but to purge us from the sins so that we might be brought closer into that relationship with him. That is his desire, that we always be brought back into that close relationship with him. And in that sense, Nebuchadnezzar's insanity was a severe mercy from God, preparing the way for better things to come in Nebuchadnezzar's life. See, if our tree is not only shaken, but cut down altogether, that sound of timber that we hear in the distance is not the voice of judgment, but rather the gracious hand of God cutting us down to size that the tree may be grown again, all for the glory of God. And this, of course, brings me at last to the first rule of the spiritual life. And it seems if we come back to this over and over and over again in the book of Daniel, and no truth is more fundamental than the one that Nebuchadnezzar discovered in Daniel chapter 4. He's God, we're not. He's God, we're not. All spiritual growth must begin at this point. Until we grasp this truth, we cannot progress in our relationship with God. But let me give you some good news today. All this judgment talk and stuff, let me give you some good news today. If you're ready, you can rip that big G off your T-shirt. Sorry, Gordon. You can rip that big G off your T-shirt. Since you are not God, you can stop playing God. Perhaps you need to say, God, I'm tired of running my life. I'm tired of trying to run everyone else's life too. Are you ready to let God be God? If you are, your life can change today. And as I survey Daniel chapter 4, I find in there great hope and abundant grace. There's hope for all of us that follow Jesus because God will not allow us to live in our sin forever. God loves us too much to let us go on in that sinful rebellion forever and ever. Sooner or later, he intervenes, sometimes in ways both public and painful, to bring us always back home, back into restoration with him. And there's also hope for those who are far from God today. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pure pagan. He neither knew God nor worshipped him. Yet, when God got through with him, he sounded like a Bible college theologian. That's what God can do. And only God can do it in your life. And as the band come, I don't know if you've noticed on social media and in the news and stuff, but there's been loads of stuff written and said about Russell Brand. You know Russell Brand, the comedian guy, giving his life to Jesus and being baptized in the River Thames. And as usual, and really predictably, those Christian keyboard warriors, my favourite people on planet Earth, they have been out in full force with all sorts of nonsense that they've been writing everywhere, posting stuff about them. And I just read it and I think conveniently they've forgotten Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And I read the stuff they post online and I'm so tempted just to write back, but I never, because it just get me in trouble. And I'm becoming just as bad as them. But I read this stuff and I think, man, they are so selective. They're so selective about what they're writing. They're so selective, forgetting that God's grace worked in their life. So how can it not work in Russell Brand's life? I don't know Russell Brand. I have no personal knowledge of all the facts of his life. But what I do know is this. Is Russell beyond the reach of God's grace? Absolutely not. Is Russell's life so messed up that God can't turn it around for his glory? Absolutely not. I know that with God, nothing is impossible and no one is beyond the reach of his grace. So why, as Christians, can we not celebrate someone who's saying, "Hey, I found Jesus," despite their life before? Why are we not celebrating that they're publicly saying, "I found Jesus and Jesus is transforming my life"? Why do we need to throw grenades at them? Why? How can we not build them up and lift them up? Honestly, it's the biggest thing, biggest frustration that I ever see. I hate reading comments. I have to stop looking at comments on posts on social media. Why can we not celebrate when people are coming to Jesus? Who cares about their past? I'm more interested in where they're going and what God's going to do in their life. Let me tell you, this truth should give us great incentive to pray for the lost and to proclaim the gospel with confidence. Even the most hardened sinners may yet come to faith in Jesus. There is hope for all of us. God knows how to get his message across any time he pleases. He knows how to ring your phone day or night. And let me tell you, he's got the unlisted numbers of all your friends too. And that brings me right back to where we began. How far will God go to get his message across to us? Well, just ask Nebuchadnezzar. He will do whatever it takes. He will stop at nothing and no one can successfully oppose him. Be encouraged. Be warned. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar or you too might be put out to pasture. Let me remind you, God's not a safe God, but he's good. He isn't safe because God doesn't act according to our standards. He won't stay in the box that we construct for him. And we dare not mess with him. But he is good, which means that even when our tree is shaken, even when our world is falling to pieces, we know he means it all for our good and all for his glory. It might not feel like it at the time, but when you come through the other end of that trial, you will realize it's all for your good and all for his glory. Let God be God, and all creation will sing his praises. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Please feel free to contact us through our website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.